Father in heaven, we thank you that we have your living word before us this morning. Because it is your word that although it's been written more than 2,000 years ago, but precisely because it is your word, it is alive and relevant even today. In the next moment, we pray and we ask that your spirit will do that work that none of us can do. Please speak to our hearts and help us to see what this passage says to us and help us to apply accordingly. Father, we continue to remember our many friends, our brothers and sisters who are not able to be with us this morning, who are traveling or for whatever reasons. We continue to pray and commit them into your loving hands, that as they travel, we ask of your protection to be upon them. Father, thank you once again that in the next moment as we listen to your word, please help us to be good hearers and doers of your word. For we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you are new with us and if you feel that an outline will be useful to perhaps serve you as some sort of a map, well, there is one provided for you and it's printed in our little bulletin that you would have received when you walked in. And it's in the middle page. And the Bible passage will also be beamed onto the projector screen. And so, I hope that would be useful. 1 John chapter 3. Obtaining confidence. Well, it's like trying to catch a slippery fish. Well, that's according to one of my friends who is a fishing enthusiast. One moment the fish is in your hand, but if you're not too careful, it could just slip out, go back into the water, and disappear. Now, I may not be a big fishing fan, but I certainly know what he meant about confidence. You know, some years ago, after our university graduation, a number of us decided to try paintball at this place. And I think it was in Oakley, if memory serves me right. So we arrived in full force, full of bravado, about 30 of us. And two guys, you know, who have done it before and the most expert amongst us, and he briefed us. And so we were well prepared for the competition. You know, we know our positions, we know what to do, we know how to reload, we wore camouflage, we work out all the call signs, and we had a clear strategy for battle. We even invested heavily in ammunition. We felt like the Navy SEALs, the experts, brimming with confidence and had convinced ourselves of our invincibility. And true enough, we did really well. We knocked everybody out in a competition, even the second team amongst ourselves. And until we met a different group, and it took less than a few minutes for them to pin us down in our positions. And soon we were in disarray. Actually, we timed ourselves. The time was precisely just a little bit over a minute. We were gone. We were wiped out. We were in disarray. And in an embarrassing minute, slightly more than a minute, and most of us were out of the game and they easily seized our flag. Stunned, amazed, we shook hands with them and discovered that they were a group of instructors from the police academy. 1 minute, you see, we were playing soldiers and looked apart. But the next moment, when we were up against some real soldiers, real experts, our confidence vaporized. If we feel that we lack confidence, nowadays there is no shortage of advice for us on the subject, isn't it? My old maths teacher and our girls' piano teacher maintain that it's all a matter of practice. Sports coaches maintain it's all about fitness, technique, and gaining match fitness. Delta in The Voice, the program, the TV show, The Voice. Now, would have you believed that to sing well is a matter of choosing the right team? And that is, of course, to join Team Delta. Now, some commercials, some advertisements seem to imply that personal confidence comes down to having glowing white teeth. So if you are only wise enough to use the right toothpaste. But what about when it comes to our standing before God? What about when it comes to our relationship with God? What about when it comes to spirituality? How loud can we sing? How regular our church attendance is? Is it based on how active our Christian service is? Well, this passage is very helpful because John, the Apostle John who wrote this letter, gave us some very, very useful answers. See, this passage in some ways started at chapter 2, verse 28. And if you have your Bible, please look at it. Look at it in your Bible. It started at chapter 2, verse 28, where John says to the church then and to the church now with these words, "Dear children, continue in him," continue in Christ, that is, "so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Confidence. Now, please glance towards the end of this letter to our reading, to this section in the Bible, in chapter 3, verse 21. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. And John says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God." You see, both these sections of verses sit almost like two bookends or two slices of bread on confidence before God. In between chapter 3, verse 1 onwards, is the content, the ingredients that make up the sandwich. Now, last Sunday, we already looked at some of these tests through Pastor Graham's helpful sermon, by which the writer, the Apostle John, tells us that a genuine Christian can be authenticated so that we can be certain, we can be sure that we are really in Christ. Today, from verse 11 to verse 24, now John wants us to grasp the fact that there is one big test. He wants us to understand that Christian confidence and Christian love are really two sides of the same coin. So let's come to the first main point in verse 11. Right, only three major points. Let's come to verse 11. Look at what John says. "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." See, John is saying, for the Christian, the fundamental trademark is love. That's to love one another. It's not just the ABC of Christianity. But you see, it's also the XYZ, because we can never grow out of it. It's the litmus test to see whether our faith in Christ is sincere. Now, you might be thinking, "John, haven't we heard this before? Didn't you just speak about this, about loving one another, say, for instance, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 to verse 11? Or again, last week in chapter 3, verse 10. And we know you're going to talk about it again in chapter 4, verse 7 onwards. One of my dear friends, lovely guy, is almost in his mid-80s, and he reminds me of my grandparents when they were still around. Now, he has many fascinating stories to tell, especially if you meet him for the very first time. Now, the problem is that he forgets what he has told you, and he will repeat the same stories, old stories, over and over again, and sometimes in the very same conversation. It's one of the signs that his mind is getting old. But the Apostle John, despite writing this letter in his old age, some commentators think he's probably in his 90s. Now, he's not suffering from the same problem. He's more like someone polishing an antique wooden coffee table. You know, he keeps going back to the polished area, keeps working on it, so that the wood grain texture becomes clearer. And that's exactly what John is doing. He may repeat himself several times, but that is to add some fresh perspective from each retelling. And that's what he's doing here. He doesn't just tell the church to love one another. He wants to spell it out clearly for them. So what does he say? Well, he starts with the negative. He points out what love is not. Well, let's look at the next verse. That's verse 12 to verse 15. He goes on to talk about make reference to some Old Testament figures, Cain and Abel. See that in verse 12. And John says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. You see, Cain represents, or as John says, belonged to the evil one. We find the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 to 8. You could refer to that, read it up in your own time. You see, Cain, the very first baby recorded to be born into the world, turned out to be the first murderer. And the second baby, Abel, was the first murder victim. Both had the same physical father, Adam, but a different spiritual father. Cain showed himself to be an opposition of God. The other, Abel, showed himself to be a child of God. And both showed their pedigree by what they did. You see, Cain refused to obey God and presented a sacrifice in his own terms, not God's. Whereas Abel did on God's terms, and his sacrifice, his worship, as we are told in Genesis, was accepted. See, when someone tells God what to do, guess who is God? Of course, Cain himself. So over time, he actually decided to take God's place in another sense too. We are told in Genesis chapter 4 that when he saw Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he was doing God's work, God's way, we are told in those verses, Cain was very angry. He was downcast. And he decided, he set upon taking Abel's life. In other words, playing the role of God as the life giver and the life taker. And we are told that Cain was consumed with envy and jealousy. And hinted for us here by John at the end of verse 12, when he saw his brother's actions were righteous and godly, he just couldn't cope with that. He didn't want his brother around because it's a perpetual reminder of his own personal failure. He hated that. And so the source of his discomfort had to be got rid of. So what began as a grudge gave birth to a thought and finally gave way to a deed. Now that sort of approach and hatred, according to John, is still around. So John says in verse 13, Cain simply represents the world, the mindset that wants nothing to do with God and will, look at what John says in verse 13, hate you, the church, or the followers of Jesus Christ. A student I know who became a Christian here in Australia in this church, graduated, returned to his home country, and was disowned by his family. A friend I know who was mocked and sidelined at work. Why? Because he simply wouldn't cook the books. He would not fudge the figures in the department's accounts. I heard of a story of this girl who refused to join in a friend's gossip and backstabbing of others and had to wear the reputation in school that she's weird because she loves Jesus. The well-known British Member of Parliament, William Wilberforce, in the 19th century, wasn't popular either when he fought slavery in the British Parliament because of his Christian conviction. And look at what man did to Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, the world hasn't changed its colors. They are just following Cain's example. And John is saying, make sure we, the church, we are not like Cain. Verse 14, as someone born again who has tasted the goodness of Christ or claimed to follow him. You see, the mark that he's a child of God, end of verse 14, is to love your brothers. Now, brothers, that includes everybody. That's how the New Testament writers write. That includes sisters. Loving one another. You see, it's proof that we know God. It means that everyone around us can tell that our lives follow a different solar system. We orbit around Jesus Christ. but someone like Cain who orbits around themselves or around anything other than God himself, verse 15, hates. John is saying, make sure that isn't happening to you and I. So my friends, if you're nursing that anger towards someone else in a fellowship because they seem to be in a position you aren't, if you simply wish to see a person out of the way, so in effect, as good as dead, and John warns, that is not from God. As far as God is concerned, hatred and homicide comes from the same heart. They are equally evil. Now, thank God there is an alternative. Let's come to verse 16 onwards. Verse 16 to verse 18, John describes our new orbit. Now, what does it look like in our solar system with Christ at the center? What is the mark of a church who claims to follow Jesus Christ? You see, while it's the nature of hate, to take life, says John, well, it's the nature of love to surrender life. See that in verse 16? And John says this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You see, the contrast between Cain and Christ couldn't be greater. It's a stark contrast. Cain sees Abel in his righteousness, and he is filled with hate. Christ sees our unrighteousness, and he's filled with compassion. Cain, out of hate, takes life. Christ, out of love, moves to give life. Life sacrifices self for the good of others. Hate sacrifices others for the good of self. Remember once reading a story that took place in a Changi prison. The Changi prison war camps in Singapore and during World War II, in a way they held some of the Allied prisoners of war. And one of the prisoners who was awake every night recorded this, that a particular prisoner would wait until all are asleep, and he would then quietly slip to another bunk bed and tip something into the bowl of that prisoner sleeping over there. And every night he would repeatedly do the same thing at the same time, and he would repeatedly perform the same action. And at first, some of them thought he was looking for things to steal, perhaps a sock, maybe a shoe. But in the end, they discovered he was actually tipping his own share of the rice into another prisoner's rice bowl because he was suffering from malnutrition. Every night without fail, they would watch him put rice into his friend's bowl. A couple of weeks later, he died and his friend got better. So the author jotted down these words borrowed from the Bible, John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life, one's life, for one's friends. What a beautiful thing it is when God's Son, Jesus, in a much greater sacrifice, meets a much greater need of ours and lays down his life for us. See, that's a contrasting prototype. The way of Christ or the way of Cain, the way of the world. The way of Christ means following him, laying down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That is what love is. Now, what does that mean in everyday living? Well, that's where verse 17 to verse 18 is very helpful. Please look at those verses. And we are told, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. You see, Christian love is more than just attitude. It requires action. It's not just about the way we feel, but the way we deal with each other. Remember, a while back, one of the Sunday school children asked me, that was a few years back. He said, Pastor Melvin, how do you eat an elephant? Oh, I know it's a catch question, but just to amuse him, I said, you cooked it with fried rice? No. Put on some tomato sauce and you take a big bite? No. Well, what's the answer? Well, here's the answer. He told me it's one bite at a time. Clever. One bite at a time. How do we lay down our lives for our brothers in verse 16? It's all so overwhelming. Giving up my life? How do I apply this? Well, in a way, John answers here in verse 17 is the same. You start by laying down with what you can. Like your wallet. Like your prized weekend. Giving up your valued TV program. Offering up your time for a brother and sister in need. Getting side by side with others who are alone, who are struggling, to encourage them. It's easy to be moved by what I call a television need, a TV need. You know, where we see starvation and we feel sorry. But too often, loving all in general ends up loving nobody in particular. I like how John mentions specific areas of need instead of living a general love. You see, true love as revealed in Christ is sacrificial, willing to suffer for others, prepared to give up personal comforts and worldly status, to be humble and considerate. Just as Christ laid down his life for others, so we should lay down our lives in love for those around us. That's the basis of our Christian assurance. See that in verse 19? You see, verse 19, loving one another in action, meeting practical needs is how we know that we belong to the truth. And how do we know that God is at work in our lives? Or as John says here, well, he says love. And he said, and our hearts will be at rest in this presence. You see, John is not writing to lift. John is writing to lift, to assure his readers, not to crush. But often, I've heard a couple of sermons on this, I think we can turn this passage to club others into guilt and condemnation. You know, how they have failed in loving one another, misapplying the passage. It's like this strong soap that I have in my bathroom. You can wash your hair with it. Good for dandruff, but not good for hair replacement. See? No improvement. If you wash it, use it to wash your eyes. Now you got to wash it out. Wrong place and applied in a wrong way. Now this passage is written as it were a walking stick for a church lacking in confidence. It's to help them to stand and walk. But of course we can use the walking stick to beat others, to crush them. But that's not John's intention. You see what he's saying here. If on one hand we find love in our hearts, we do practical actions of love towards others, then verse 19, John tells us we can be humbly thankful because such love can only come from God's Spirit at work in our lives. But if we are uncertain, when we are shocked by our lack of love, the fact that we feel condemned, that's a sign that God is speaking to us. Not necessarily bad too. It encourages us to run to God who is gracious, and we can try again, love again. And that's verse 20 to verse 21. Years ago, I recall Martin Scorsese, you know, offended many Christians with his film, The Last Temptation of Christ. I haven't watched it, but I read about it. I heard it's not a great film, but highly offensive. And it depicts the devil tempting Jesus to disobey his father by lusting after Mary Magdalene and avoiding the cross and pursuing his desire to marry her. Now, I can imagine why the uproar from the churches. Because to start with, it's historically inaccurate. It ignores the fact that the life of Jesus was written by those who knew him best. And it also chooses cheap shock over serious consideration of Jesus. But you know what? If we think Scorsese is offensive, well, the Bible is far more shocking than him. Take, for instance, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It tells us that Jesus was tempted, not just in some ways, but in every way imaginable. Yet he did not sin. The worthwhile sin that we could think of, Jesus understood that. And I find that that's comforting. See, we have Jesus, who is not making demands from the safety of heaven, detached from us, totally unable to sympathize with us. See, Jesus is not a spectacle, not a spectator savior. He actually knew what it is like to walk in our shoes and understands what it's like to be bombarded by billions of temptations every day. He has gone ahead of us, remaining sinless through them all in order to deliver us from temptation. See, that's in a way what John is saying here in verse 20. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. There's no secret between us and God. He understands fully. See, John is not asking us to deny our failures or our condemnations. It's not pretending that we have no sin in us once we follow Jesus. No. Rather, it encourages us to see that God knows even more than our hearts and yet still loves us. And that's exactly what he has done for us on the cross. In other words, John says God sees the beast in us, all that ugliness, not the beauty. And he says, you are mine. I love you. I forgive you. And precisely that's why I send my son to secure you. However much your hearts may condemn you, but I am greater than your hearts. Once we have dealt with our condemning heart on the basis of what Christ has done for us, we find ourselves in verse 21. Confidence, because of the finished work of Christ on the cross in dealing with and paying for our sins against God and in making us his children. When we know such is his welcoming love, it gives us the confidence coming into his presence. Verse 22, in prayer and praying for the things that pleases him, what God wants. Now, verse 23 provides a great summary for this passage. See, all that John wants us to hear is really not all that complicated. Look at verse 23. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Now, I think it is helpful for us to clarify what John isn't saying and what he's saying. Now, he's not saying we become a Christian by loving others. No, nowhere else. Elsewhere in 1 John or John chapter 3, it's very clear we become a Christian by being born again. And that's when we believe and follow Jesus. But we are not born again by the act of loving. Now suppose I ask you, what are the signs of being a Malaysian like me? Well, straight off, they love food, right? Eating is their national sport. Wedding Graham's prayer, praise God. Mr. and Mrs. Koo found a place, a Chinese place, where they could have Chinese food, you know they are Malaysian, right? And they are Malaysians, so they love food. What else? Well, to my daughters, they'll tell you, the English, it gives it away. You know, we call it Manglish. That's Malaysian and English put together, Manglish. It's a nice way of saying bad English. Regardless of how long I've been in Australia, and I cannot speak Australian, my accent gives it away. And what else? Most of them love durians. Good sign that they are Malaysian. But you see, no matter how many signs I display, it doesn't make me a Malaysian. I am a Malaysian because I'm born in Malaysia. And I have a birth certificate to prove it. So John is not saying loving makes you a Christian. But he's saying loving is definitely a sure sign you are one. Because look at verse 23. Trusting and loving, that is the Christian life. They go hand in hand. If you do not trust in Jesus, you will not be loving. If you trust, then you will love. Faith in Christ is the root. Loving Christians is the fruit. And if we are doing both sincerely, even if not perfectly many times, then we can be rest assured we are His. Verse 24. We can be certain that God is in us, working through us with the power of His Spirit. Now, Sui Yu will tell you that I am not a big fan of shopping. You want to find a shopping companion? Don't call me. I will bore you to death. You know, my approach is a commando style. Identify the target, go and get out of the store as quickly as possible. But I actually quite like online shopping for a few good reasons. One, there is no queue. I can shop even in my pajamas. And by the time, reason number two, the package arrives, you can be quite surprised. Yeah, by the time it arrives, actually, you can't remember it. So it's a nice surprise in a sea of junk mail. Three, you get to sign it. I love that bit. Now, I do not know why it makes it cool. Maybe because someone in uniform needs my signature. It feels important. It makes it cool. Now, on the last point, it's quite important. If a company or person sends something of particular value, then it isn't enough for the sender to know that the parcel has been sent. They also need to know that it has been received. Now, the signing off proves that it has all gone through and been completed. Now, friends, when we see Christians loving one another, that is the signing off. That is the signature. That's a signature that we are saved by God and that we belong to God. It's proof that we have received Jesus and know Him. And when we find ourselves loving one another, valuing each other, working hard in building Christian unity in Christ, gladly submitting to God's commands like Jesus did. Well, John says we can only come to one natural conclusion. Verse 24. This is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Well, let me close in a word of prayer before we sing our final song. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that as Your people, that we are weak. That, Lord, in the desire to apply this important message into our living, to love one another, Lord, we need Your help. We continue to pray and ask that Your Spirit will do that work that we can't do. Please enable us to obey and help us to grow in our understanding of what it means to love each other. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.